The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
To Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 26. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as John did, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered into the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to this prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you for the roadmap and the encouragement and the sustenance and the communication, the direct communication that we receive from you through your word. Father, I pray that as Ben comes up to speak this morning, that his words would be life to everyone here. Father, I pray that he would speak with clarity and with truth. God, to illumine your word. Please continue to change us. Father, we love you. We want to be in step with what you're doing. But we recognize that we can only do that through your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray your Spirit upon us today. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name.
Well, this past week I was working with Dave Roselli, who I work with a couple days a week, with Edgewood Electric. We were working out in Union, Washington, which is a beautiful place. How many have been to Union, Washington before? Yeah, fabulous place. Alderbrook Resort, I think is the name of it out there. Really nice. Anyway, we were driving in around rush hour, and we were coming down Highway 16 on our way back toward I-5. And about 5 miles before we hit I-5, traffic just slammed closed. I mean, it was, you know, a parking lot on 16. And it was that way, really, until we got around all the way till our exit where we were heading up to Edgewood. And I was wondering, you know, what in the world is blocking traffic? I mean, I've heard this is a bad area, but what's the problem? And as we're driving northbound on I-5, lo and behold, you know, on the side of the road, there's six or seven cars smashed up in a rear-ender with three or four state patrol there. And I'd heard before that this area along by the Tacoma Dome is a pretty common area where you get these rear-end accidents. And I'd always just assumed, you know, heavy traffic coming on and off 16, coming on and off 7 and into downtown Tacoma. But you know what? I realized that that's actually not the reason that rear-enders happen in that area. Does anybody know the real reason? The billboards. You're coming along there, and on your left, as you're heading northbound, on your left, on the west side, you've got the Tacoma Dome, you know, and it's, I noticed this Wednesday because I wasn't driving, you know, PLU graduation is going on. And then you come up to the Emerald Queen, and of course they've got a gigantic billboard, and on the other side you've got all these new electronic billboards that not only have a picture, I mean, they've got incredible amounts of writing on them. So I was thinking, you know, I can imagine these people driving along and you know, you're kind of moving slow anyway. And then you look up, you see, wow, Randy Travis is at the EQC. I gotta make sure I get that. What's the date on that? August 8th. Okay. And then you crash into the person in front of you. So that's the real problem in that area. But this morning, the reason I share that story is this morning we're looking at a story in the Bible about a sign, what the Bible calls a sign. And the nature of signs is that they draw our attention elsewhere. They point us in a certain direction, that the sign at the EQC is saying, come in here, come enjoy, come gamble, come watch our entertainment. They're pointing towards something. I'm sure Stan could tell us more about signs, but there's a whole science behind how signs are designed so that they catch our attention and they turn our eyes towards something. And that's what we're seeing. Actually, we see this not just in Acts 3, but throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see this pattern of a sign, a miracle that's done that draws the attention of a crowd and turns their eyes toward a sermon, toward the preaching of God's word, where this, what has happened in this miracle is expounded. We see a sign and a sermon, a miracle and a message. This is a common theme throughout the book of Acts. And what I want to do this morning is something a little bit different, not a little bit different maybe, but maybe different than when you read this passage you're going to first see. I want us to look not only at what Peter is saying here about this miracle, but how it relates to what we understand God to be doing, not only in the book of Acts, but on a broader level. What is God doing throughout history in this world, and what role do we play in this? And the center of our text we're going to look at is verses 19 to 21 of this passage. Let me read it again. It says, "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." We're going to focus on this idea of the restoration of all things. What is Peter talking about when he's talking about this thing called the restoration of all things? And as we look at that, we're going to see four directions that this sign, this miracle, points us in. I'm going to give them to you as a preview, and then we're going to get into them. We're going to look at how this sign points us backward, it points us forward, it points us upward, and it points us outward. So we'll get into that in a minute. But first, let's take a look at this story again. Some of us might not know that for these early Christians, they didn't immediately form this group together and run out to the desert and make kind of a cult. They actually stayed in Jerusalem and continued to be really a Jewish sect where they went to the temple regularly. They were in their culture. They were engaging with Judaism. They weren't removing themselves. They saw themselves as a fulfillment of all that the Old Testament promised, of all that Judaism talked about. And so we read in chapter 1 and 2 that this actually was a regular daily practice for the disciples, that they would go up to the temple to worship together. Now, of course, they probably didn't participate in exactly what this was about. This time that they were going up to at the ninth hour in time back then was not 9 a.m. It was actually 3 p.m. And they were headed up for the evening sacrifice, a time of worship and a time of prayer. And for them, as new believers, they saw Jesus as the fulfillment of this whole sacrificial system. And so they probably weren't going up to sacrifice because they knew that Jesus had died once for all, that the sacrifice had been paid. But they were going to be a part of their culture, to worship God with their people. And as they're headed up, they see what they often see. In fact, they probably saw every day as they went up to the temple, this line of beggars asking for alms. Now, for us in North America, we probably can't completely picture this. We see beggars once in a while, maybe if we're in downtown Seattle or we're in a big city, we see it, but we don't see it the way this is. For Ellie and I, when we were in China, this was a really common thing that we saw. We lived in the Tibetan area of the city that we were in China. For those of you who don't know, Ellie and I were missionaries for about 8 years in China. And in this area, for Tibetans, kind of the same as for these first century Jews, giving money to beggars was a way to earn merit. It's a way to earn points for yourself, to gain a good next life. And so beggars of all different ethnicities actually come to this area of Chengdu, the city we were in, because they know they're going to get money there. They know that Tibetans want to give to them, not because they care about the poor, because they care about themselves. And so it's similar for these first century Jews. Why are these beggars there in the temple? They're there because they know that they're going to be able to get money. And this man, chapter 4 of Acts, tells us that he was 40 years old, more than 40 years old, and that he had been lame from birth. Now, we don't know whether he was from Jerusalem or not, but we know that he probably had gone to the temple for 10, 20, maybe 30 or 40 years. He had been laid in this same spot. This was his spot. And so this isn't the first time that Peter and John have seen this guy. And it's not the first time for the other people at the temple that they have seen this beggar. He is known. They know who he is. And like most beggars, at least my experience with beggars in China, is they often assume the most humble position they can. And this is kind of Asian. We don't see this as much here, but in Asian culture, this is the begging posture. And this guy is assuming this posture. And what do Peter and John do? They say, look at us. Look at us. Well, what was he expecting? He was probably expecting a big donation. Because if anybody was going to make a big deal to say, look at us, and not just toss money in the cup, it was probably those Pharisees that wanted everybody to see what they were about to give to this guy. But Peter and John say, look at us. We don't have silver. We don't have gold. We don't have exactly what you think you need, but we know what you need. We can help you. And they say, rise up and walk. And they lift him up. And Luke records that the people were amazed. Now, often we think of first century people, these kind of primitive people that don't really get the whole scientific world. Of course, they believed in miracles. Of course, they believed that this is what really happened. But look at what Luke says. He says that three times, to emphasize what the people thought, he says, they were filled with wonder and amazement. And they ran together in the portico called Solomon's, and they were utterly astounded. They were amazed by this. They knew it was a miracle. They knew there was something going on here that was different. Well, let's look this morning at where this sign points us. Firstly, it points us backward and forward. Actually, we could say that it points us forward by pointing us backward. As Peter addresses this crowd, he's explaining to them what has happened. And he is constantly, throughout this sermon, pointing them backward to the Jewish scriptures, to the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, to Moses and Samuel and what they had to say. He's pointing them backwards. But I want to start this morning by going even further back than Peter does. I want us to go all the way back to the beginning. And I want us to ask the question, why is it that this man was born lame? And on a bigger scale, I want us to think about the question, why is it that suffering goes on in this world? Why is it that this week we see a tornado rip through Moore, Oklahoma? And we see bridges fall into rivers. Why is it that we see these things in our world? You know, we look around us in our own lives, in the newspaper, and on the internet, and it doesn't take being a Christian to recognize that something's wrong with our world, that something is broken. Things aren't the way that they're supposed to be. William Butler Yeats, the well-known Irish poet who was far from a Christian, wrote in his famous poem, The Second Coming, he said, "Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity." Things fall apart, is what Yeats is saying. What he's saying, without even recognizing that he's saying this, is that we live in a world that is broken by sin. And when I say sin, I don't just mean sins, just small moral failures. What I mean is that at its very core, this world has a problem that's deeper than any of us can ever imagine. At its very core, we have an issue with our Creator. Because of sin, our relationship with Him is broken. And I've said this before for those of you that have been here on some of the Sundays that we preached on community. This brokenness in our relationship with God brings brokenness into every other facet of our life. It brings brokenness with others, brokenness in our relationship with those around us. And so what do we see in the world? We see war, and we see greed, and we see divorce, and we see oppression. All these things are a result of our brokenness with God. Not only with others, but with ourselves, we experience brokenness. Depression, mental illness, these issues with ourselves are a result of our brokenness with God. And with creation, we all die. We all often get sick. Tanner has a flu today. We get cancer. These issues with our bodies are a result of our brokenness in our relationship with God's creation. What Peter's doing is reminding his listeners, this crowd that knew the Jewish scriptures so well, he's reminding them of what these Old Testament writers said. These Old Testament writers knew the reality of brokenness and sin in the world. And yet, you know what these Old Testament writers kept pointing to? Throughout the Old Testament, they are pointing to the future, to a day when God is going to restore everything to Himself, when God is going to make all things right. They were saying that there would be a day, a cataclysmic moment, the day of the Lord, they called it, the age to come, the kingdom of God, when God's rule and God's reign, God's power would break into this evil age, and God would destroy His enemies, and He would renew this world, when He would redeem a people for Himself and restore creation to the way He made it, when He would set the world to rights. And throughout the Old Testament, this is the hope of Israel. This is what they're hoping for. They see the brokenness around them. They're in bondage. They're taken off into slavery. And what's their hope? One day God's going to set it right. Peter's pointing them in this direction. And Peter looks at what they've just seen, this man who's been healed, this man lame from birth who's touched and made well. And what's Peter saying to them? He's saying, this that you've just seen, this man being healed, this is that. This right here is what you've been hoping for centuries. This is Israel's hope. I'm sure as Peter was preaching, Isaiah's words in Isaiah chapter 35 weren't far from his mind. This is what Isaiah says of this new day, this day of the Lord. Isaiah says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Peter's saying, this thing that you're seeing, this lame man leaping, it's the fulfillment of Isaiah 35. It's the day you were hoping for. It's when God is going to begin to set all things to right. There's a huge parallel I don't know if you've recognized here to Acts chapter 2. Has anybody recognized this yet? Acts chapter 2, we've looked at it a couple weeks ago. What happens? The disciples are filled in this upper room with the Holy Spirit, and they begin speaking and praising God in all these different languages where everybody understands them. And Peter gets up and he does the same thing that he does after this lame man is healed. He begins preaching a sermon. But what does he preach? He takes these listeners back to the book of Joel that was talking about what? About the day of the Lord. And he says, this that's happening right now is that. All the things that Joel talked about when he talked about the day of the Lord is beginning to happen right now. This is that. Peter's clear in saying that something in history of what God is doing has fundamentally changed. There's some way that the healing of this man is a fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. But for most people that were listening to Peter preach, these first century Jews, their first thought when they saw this would not have been, oh, this is just like they were talking about in the Old Testament. They wouldn't have seen that. In fact, do you remember at the very beginning of Acts, actually in Acts 1, Jesus is walking along with his disciples. It's right before Jesus' ascension, where Jesus goes up to be glorified in heaven. And what do Jesus' disciples ask him? What's the question that they ask him? They say to him, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Even after 40 days of walking with the resurrected Jesus, they didn't understand the nature of the kingdom of God, the nature of this day of restoration. For most Jews, they thought this was going to be a political victory, a day when God was going to come and was going to destroy or subdue all of Israel's enemies, and when this nation of Israel would live in perfect peace and harmony and prosperity. But what Peter is proclaiming is that there is a mystery to the nature of these Old Testament promises. When the Bible talks about mystery, it doesn't mean just like unsolved mysteries, kind of this crazy thing that we don't understand. When the Bible talks about mystery, what it means is something that is a part of God's plan, but has only now just been revealed. And so Peter is talking about this mystery of the kingdom of God. That before, even though you thought it was going to come, the kingdom was going to come, and it was going to be a political thing that happened all at once, the mystery of the kingdom is that it comes in two parts, and it comes mysteriously. It comes initially as this small thing that doesn't look like much, but one day it's going to be this huge thing that takes over the world. Peter's saying that the kingdom of God isn't limited to just this one ethnic group, to just this political entity, but it brings the reality of God's rule and reign, of God's authority into this age now. Theologians call this the already and not yet of the kingdom. Some of you might have heard that terminology, that the kingdom of God, God's rule, his authority in this world is already here in some way, but it's not yet going to be fully consummated till the day when Jesus comes back. God's kingdom rule has been inaugurated, but it's not yet been consummated. Inauguration, consummation. Well, if this is the case, Peter is telling the crowd that the kingdom of God, this cataclysmic day of restoration, is something that they never expected, that it's the future blessings coming in to this age. Well, what Peter is telling us is that this miracle points us to a very real physical redemption that is coming for us. That there's a time in the future when Jesus is going to return. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to restore this creation. Now, for some of you, that might seem totally out there. A lot of us were raised in churches where actually what we thought of the afterlife was that we would go to heaven, We would get our angel wings and we'd sit on clouds playing harps and singing praise songs. But that's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about what this restoration of all things is. When the Bible talks about this, it's a very physical and real thing. In fact, the experience may even be more physical and sensory than our experience in this world is now. That Jesus one day is going to return and he's going to remake this world. And he's going to rule and reign, and we're going to rule and reign with him in this physical creation, in this restored heavens and restored earth. A guy by the name of Vinoth Ramachandra, theologian who sounds like he's East Indian, said this about the hope that this offers through Christianity that no other religion offers. He says, this is what it means to be a Christian. He says this, so our salvation lies not in an escape from this world, but in the transformation of this world. You will not find hope for the world in any religious system or philosophy of humankind. The biblical vision is unique. That's why when some say that there's salvation in other faiths, I ask them, what salvation are you talking about? No faith holds out a promise of eternal salvation for the world the way the cross and resurrection of Jesus do. No other religion talks about this. For Buddhism, which I have a lot of experience with, its salvation is a leaving of this world. In fact, the world isn't real anyway, but we're going to leave it and we're going to get out of this cycle. But Christianity offers this unique hope that it says God is going to come. He's going to restore the world. And what Peter is saying is that in some way, God has already started doing that. This work has already begun. Well, secondly, this miracle points us upward. It points us upward. It points us to Jesus. This is the heart of Peter's message. Look at what Peter and John's immediate response is to this crowd. Of course, this crowd looks at what's happened. They look at this miracle that's gone on. And what do they think? They think, wow, these must be holy men. Look at what's happened. But what do Peter and John say? They say, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power and piety we have made him walk? They're saying this miracle doesn't point to us. It points to something else. It says something about someone else. It says something about Jesus. And what I've left out till now in our talk of this day of the Lord, of the restoration of all things, is that in the Bible, this day is inextricably linked with the coming of the Messiah, with the coming of Jesus. The coming kingdom depends on the coming of the King. And so when Jesus begins his public ministry, what is it that Jesus goes around saying? He goes around preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Do you remember when Jesus walked into the synagogue and preached his first sermon? What was the passage that Jesus used? Let me read it to you. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus reads this passage from Isaiah chapter 61, which was a passage talking about the day of the Lord, talking about this day that Israel long hoped for. And what does Jesus say? He says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your midst. With me coming, this scripture that so long talked about the day of the Lord is fulfilled. When we're studying through John, we saw that Jesus said, Abraham looked forward to my day. What's he saying in all of this? Jesus is saying, my day is the day. The day that I arrive on the scene is the day that you've so long hoped for. The day of restoration starts with me. In his coming, Jesus inaugurates his kingdom rule and brings the times of refreshing that are a foretaste. They're a foretaste of the future restoration. And this is exactly what we actually sing about every Christmas in one of our favorite Christmas carols. Joy to the World. Some of us might have not even connected these things, but of course, Isaac Watts, who wrote Joy to the World was a great theologian. You remember this verse of Joy to the World? No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. When Jesus arrives, everything that is a result of our brokenness, the result of the curse, the result of our sin, Jesus comes to deal with it. Thorns infesting the ground, our brokenness with creation, our sin and our sorrow. Jesus comes to deal with these things. But Jesus ultimately does this in a way that no one expected him to do, that no one expected the Messiah to do. He does it through a bloody death on a Roman cross. No one expected this of the Messiah. See, the blessings of the restoration, the blessings of this future day are dependent on the repair of our greatest need, of our greatest area of brokenness. The story of Jesus' healing in Acts 3 of this man, it reminds me of another story that maybe some of you are thinking about in the Gospels, in the book of Luke. Jesus is preaching in a room full of people. In fact, it's so crowded that nobody can get in the door. And do you remember there's a paralytic, a lame man that's brought on his bed, and his friends carry him. And what do? They go up to the roof of the house because they can't get in the door, and they cut a hole in the roof, and they let this man down on ropes into the midst of this assembly. And what does Jesus do? What's the first thing he does? It's interesting. The first thing Jesus does is not heal this man. He actually looks past his paralysis, past this condition. What does he say to him? He says, "Man, your sins are forgiven." What are people in this room going, "Well, Jesus, that's good, but look, he's on a mat. Kind of needs to get up and walk." Jesus looks past this presenting condition and he sees the cause of it, the heart need of this guy, which is to have his brokenness with God repaired, to have his sin forgiven, to be made right with God. But Jesus doesn't leave him in that place. He touches him and he heals him and he proves his authority to forgive sin by touching this man. Peter's sermon is pointing us toward this. He's pointing us to the fact that our need goes so much deeper than we ever thought. Look at what he says. He says, "You delivered over and denied Jesus." He's talking to these people that may have not even been a part of Jesus' crucifixion. Yet he says, "You are the ones that delivered over and denied Jesus. You denied the Holy and Righteous One. You killed the author of life. It was you. You pierced the King of Glory." This is what Pastor Mike was talking about a couple weeks ago, right? It was you. You were the one who put the thorns in his head. You drove the nails into his hands and his feet. You put the spear in his side. It was your sin. Peter tells us that it's only in repentance. It's only in recognizing that the greatest cause of our brokenness isn't our parents, it's not those around us, it's not what the world has done to us, although those may all play factors. The greatest need that we have, the greatest problem, the greatest brokenness is that we need to be made right with God, that we have sinned. Jesus dealt with our sin, with our brokenness, with the brokenness of this evil world by becoming a curse for us on the cross. He took on himself the realities, the brokenness of our world, so that we could enjoy the perfection of his world. Do we see that substitution of what Jesus did? Our world is broken. His is perfect. Our world needs redemption. His has it. His offers it. And he comes and he becomes a curse for us, taking our place on the cross. The Valley of Vision book that we have at the back on the bookshelf, book of poems, this is one of my favorite. They say, "Jesus was all anguish that I might be all joy. He was cast off that I might be brought in. He was trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend. Surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best. Wounded that I might be healed. a thirst that I might drink, made a shame that I might inherit glory, entered darkness that I might have eternal light. At the cross, there's this substitution that went on. Jesus coming, becoming a curse in our place that we might enjoy his blessings, the day of the Lord. There's a scene in Tolkien's The Return of the King that points to this reality as well that's happening. It's one of my favorite scenes at the end of The Return of the King. Sam and Frodo have come back from Mount Doom where they've dealt with the Ring of Power. They've thrown it into Mount Doom. And they come back and Sam is out of things. He's kind of in a coma, so to speak. And he wakes up and he sees Gandalf. And early in the story, Gandalf, before Sam and Frodo had left on their mission, it had seemed like Gandalf had died. They thought he was dead. And Sam wakes up and he sees Gandalf and he says to him, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. Does this mean that everything sad is going to come untrue?" And Gandalf says to him, "A great shadow has departed." And then he laughed, and the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. Jesus' death and resurrection does mean for us that one day everything sad is going to come untrue. But until that day, the truth of the kingdom is that we, in this life, in this evil and broken age, we receive a foretaste of the sad coming untrue. A foretaste of the realities of God's kingdom has penetrated into this age that we live in right now. And we can experience a preview of what's to come. Well, lastly, I want to close with this third point. We've seen that Peter is pointing us backward to the Old Testament prophets who are pointing us forward to the day of the Lord. And he's saying that's entered in some way through Jesus into this space, into this time and place. But ultimately, this ought to point us outward. Point us outward. If Jesus' arrival inaugurated his kingdom and his return will consummate it, what does this mean for us in our life right now? We're living in this space between the times, in this space between the already and the not yet. We're living in the already. The Bible calls this whole time period between Jesus' resurrection and his second coming, his return, the last days. This whole period is the last days. So if someone ever asks you, do you think we're in the last days? I say, yeah, we're in the last days. The Bible says it. It's been the last days for 2,000 years. But it doesn't mean that Jesus is slow in coming. It means that this is a special period, the church age, the messianic age, the already, where we are awaiting Jesus' fulfillment, Jesus' consummation of his kingdom. And in this time period, we live as agents of his kingdom. The Bible calls us ambassadors. We represent the realities of this kingdom, of this future day. Our lives act as a foretaste of what's to come, a sign pointing to this kingdom, to those around us. One of the questions that we've been asking throughout our study of the book of Acts is what made it possible for this little band of followers, these disciples from Galilee, from the outback of the Roman Empire, what made it possible in a matter of a few hundred years for Christianity to saturate the Roman Empire? What is it that made this possible? And as I was studying this week, I was struck again by the reality of this transformation in just a few hundred years, given the nature of the early church. See, Christianity's growth was explosive. They actually grew at a rate of 40% per decade for almost 300 years. That is astounding. And this was in the midst of the reality that Christians faced persecution on a daily basis. Christians stopped public preaching in the mid-first century because it was too dangerous for them to go out and actually preach publicly. They even closed their Sunday services to visitors, and deacons would stand outside the church door as bouncers, basically checking to see that people were baptized believers for fear that there would be lying informants that would come in and infiltrate their midst. So it was only Christians that were even coming to their Sunday meetings. They didn't put on big services. They didn't have a sign up front that said what the new sermon series was. They didn't do any of that, and yet they grew. Their neighbors discriminated against them. There were government programs intended to wipe them out, and yet they grew. Church historian Alan Kreider, he couldn't help but observe this amazing growth of the church and the reason that it happened. And he says this, he says, it was attractive. People were fascinated by it, drawn to it like a magnet. There was something about the life of these early Christians, about the way that they lived, the way that they lived in these ordinary, everyday places. This wasn't just the church designing programs. This was the way that they lived in this world outside the church, in these ordinary, everyday places. There was something about the way that they lived that captivated their neighbors, that captivated those around them. One of those things was the care that Christians showed for others. Christians, as agents of the kingdom, reached out wherever the curse was found. Just like that Christmas carol says, they reached out wherever they saw the results of brokenness, where they saw poverty and brokenness, they acted. The Roman Emperor Julian said this about them. He said, "Nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of the Christians as their charity to strangers. The impious," he calls them, "the impious Galileans provide not only for their own poor, but for ours as well." There was a generosity with them, not just to those inside the church, but to those outside the church. Where they saw sickness, they reached out as well. And during the second and third centuries, there were these urban plagues that hit the Roman Empire. And people were so sick that in the course of 15 years, one quarter to a third of the population of these Roman Empire cities was wiped out. And most of the healthy people ran from the cities. They got out of there as quick as they could to go and maintain their life. But Christians stayed. They stayed in these cities. This is one eyewitness account of what these Christians did. It says this: "Most Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and caring for others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead." This is amazing. Incredible. What is it that made them this way? There was a view that they had that what had arrived, the age that they were living in, was a manifestation of the realities of the age to come. That God was coming in, that God was breaking in, and through them, God was beginning to restore this earth. God was beginning to remedy the brokenness of this world through them. For us, as we live in this broken world as agents of gospel transformation, there ought to be a quality in our life that speaks of the world to come. One of the ways that this is fundamentally seen is in our life together. We've been talking about community ever since the beginning of the year. And our community together ought to be a sign to those around us of the kingdom to come. The church is really an outpost of kingdom life in this world. We are an embassy of the values and the laws of the world to come. We love one another. We care about the hurting. We forgive unfairness. We live with uncommon character. We actively serve. We worship the King. We share our time and our possessions. We give our all. These are marks of our life together that point to the realities of God's restoration. And as the Holy Spirit empowers us and directs our eyes to see the brokenness around us, we act as agents of restoration, as we encounter in our everyday broken marriages and broken families, as we encounter the poor and the sick and the oppressed and those with problems all around us, we announce to them, just like Peter did, the realities of God's kingdom, of God's restoration through the gospel, through Jesus, that through Jesus there is healing. Through Jesus there is healing for people's brokenness, for their pain, for their suffering. We point them to Jesus. And just like for John and Peter, this happens in everyday places. This happens on our way to church. Peter and John are basically on their way to church. The Holy Spirit stops them, and they see this person, and they know they need to do something. How many of us are walking that way? No, I'm not. But that's what I want. I want to be walking in the Spirit in that way that I can be aware and intentional in everyday moments of my life to see the need around me, to see the need to proclaim Jesus, to serve and to love and to be an agent of restoration in the life of our community. Having this perspective gives us a humble expectation of what God wants to do in this world. We know that God is not going to do it all in this age. We can't see every social injustice wiped out. That's liberalism. Okay, that's what a lot of churches out there think. While we are ages, it doesn't really matter about Jesus, but we can go around fixing poverty and fixing all these problems, and we'll make God's kingdom come in its fullness. On the other side, we've got people that think, well, we're going to be raptured out of this world anyway, so God's going to burn it up. Why should we do anything? This perspective of the already and not yet, it tempers both of these. It makes us realize that, no, we're not going to see it in its fullness, but are we going to see something? As we walk in faith, is God actually acting in this world? He is, and he wants to use us. This perspective gives us balance in this view. Well, I want to leave you with these words from George Eldon Ladd, who spent actually most of his life as a theologian writing on this perspective of God's kingdom. He says this: this is what it means to be a Christian. It means to go about every day in the present evil age living the life of heaven. It means that every local fellowship of God's people who have shared this life should live together and worship and serve together as those who enjoy a foretaste of heaven here on earth. This is what the fellowship of a Christian church ought to be. May God help us to live the life of the age to come in the midst of an evil age. God has already brought us into fellowship with himself. This is the promise, the down payment, the earnest of this, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, the life of the age to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize with humility this morning your plan for this world, that it began ages past as you saw the brokenness and the sin in this world, and you determined to set a day when you would begin restoring and remaking your creation. Ultimately, that comes through Jesus. You saw fit to glorify your Son by sending him to be the redemption for us, to rescue us from this evil age. And now you want to make us into agents of restoration through the power of the Holy Spirit in us, proclaiming Jesus in this world. Lord, make us that way. Make us that way as a church. We long to see Summit Waller and Midland and Tacoma begin to experience the healing that you bring in every area of life, the physical and the spiritual. Make us your ambassadors, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.